So I grew up in the Carolinas, grew up in Charlotte, West Charlotte, over near the airport, that part of West Charlotte. And so I've been dealing with the North Carolina weather, you know, in the Piedmont area for a long time. But yesterday was just about as strange as it gets, wasn't it? I do remember once it's snowing in April, but man, it's been a long time. I was probably in high school the last time that happened. But you know, my birthday is toward the end of March, and I can remember a lot of the years in my birthday where it was snowing. And so we couldn't necessarily have my party on the birthday party on the 25th because, you know, we had snow. And if you have a dusting of snow, you have to go to the grocery store and get milk and bread and toilet paper. And yeah, so anyway, you have to be all stocked up. Now, of course, you know, it's fun to laugh about, but I mean, the very reason that a lot of you are here tonight, you're living in the Carolinas, is because back home where you're from, there's still a foot and a half of snow on the ground and has been since October of last year, right? So I'll take the schizophrenic weather if I can say it that way. Anyway, good to see you guys tonight. Glad you're here. Let me take just a minute to welcome those of you who are joining us on Facebook Live. Glad you guys are here as well. You know, from time to time, I have a few folks that like to send me jokes. And I warn you ahead of time that most of the time, the jokes are rather corny. And some of the guys who send me jokes are pastors, which just means they're sort of extra corny. And I can't much help that. But I had a buddy shoot me an email today. And he sent me a couple of jokes that I thought I would share with you. And first, you know, just to see if you get them and just to maybe have a laugh or two. So Socrates, you've heard of Socrates. Who was Socrates' worst student? Mediocrates. See, I told you they're bad. Who was his busiest student? It was the one with too much on his Plato. All right. Yeah, those are really bad. Sorry about that. Before we jump into tonight's talk, let me just remind you that I'm going to give about a 55, 60-minute talk. And then once I finish that, then we'll have time for Q&A. So if there's something you need to go back to or something you didn't get, you know, you're taking notes or whatever, and you just want to make sure that you got something right. We'll just talk about that in the Q&A, okay? And I'll give you this warning up front. I get a little bit preachy toward the end of it, and I can't help that. It's just kind of the way it's written out, and so I just warn you that I may preach a little bit. Is that okay? All right. So if you guys remember where we ended up last week, we had made it to 754 when we were having a conversation about Pepin and the Pope. Do you remember which Pope it was? Leo II? No, but man, you're so close. Yeah, Pope Stephen II. We get to Leo a little bit later, but it's Boniface was a bishop. Yeah. Yep. Stephen was the Pope under Pepin. Talking about Pepin, do you remember his nickname? Yeah, Pepin the Short. So that's kind of a tough nickname, isn't it? I mean, that's almost a nickname you would expect maybe some of his buddies to have, you know, with him. But you wouldn't expect everyone in the kingdom necessarily to call him Pepin the Short. But apparently that was the case. So he was short in height, but he was tall in fight. I mean, he just had a reputation of being a great military person. He was a tough battle chief who had defeated the Burgundians. Say Burgundians. Burgundians. Yeah, just so you can say you've said it. The Saxons, the Bavarians. And he was looking for a way to gain a greater control over Europe. Well, he and Pope Stephen II make a deal. It's kind of like a power broker deal. The Pope was having some problems with the Lombards. Say Lombards. I think that's the right way to say it. That's the way I say it anyway. The Lombards, Lombardians. Anyway, he's having trouble with these guys. Now, the Pope's problem, and again, we're just kind of catching up from last week. We have to have a place to get in and start. The Pope's problem is that he doesn't have any muscle. He didn't have a military. He didn't have a way to defend himself and protect himself from the Lombards. Well, it just so happens that Pepin, you know, this great military leader, he has a military of his own. And so what he decided to do is go down by the, what river is that in, golly, I should know it. The Timber River? That's not it, but it's close. Anyway, Pepin decides that he's going to go take care of the Lombards for the Pope. And not only does he defeat them, he confiscates all their land, and he gives it to the Pope, Pope Stephen II. It's called Pepin's Donation, and it's also known as the Papal States. So, what does Pepin get out of this? Well, in return, the Pope granted Pepin the church's approval and a royal title. And so this gave both of these men what they really wanted. For Pepin, he and his sons now had tremendous control over Europe. And for the Pope, it gave him what he wanted. Now he had land. Now he could have a kingdom. He had the power, but now he has a kingdom. So let's pick up there and start out into some new territory. Pepin died, because that's just what you do. Pepin died, and he left his Frankish kingdom to his son Charles, also known as Charles the Great, but you may know him as Charlemagne. That's exactly right. How many of you have heard of Charlemagne? Just a show of hands, Charlemagne. Okay, well, everybody should raise their hand right now because now you've all heard of Charlemagne, right? Okay. Now, by most accounts, Charlemagne is a really good guy. He's an effective ruler, effective leader, good administrator, good organizer, and he was a really good general. And like his grandfather, anybody remember his grandfather? Charles Martel. He successfully fought against and sort of pushed back the Muslims who had been trying to come into Europe, in particular around Tours. He defeated the Slavs, and he consolidated most of what we now know as France and Germany. How many of you have been to France and or Germany? Show of hands. Now, probably Charlemagne's greatest military accomplishment was his defeat of the Saxons. Now, I have a couple of old buddies from high school that have been tuning in to Facebook Live on Wednesday nights to catch these church history talks. And if they are tuned in right now, they're probably thinking, now, Jimmy, I thought that the Saxons were a heavy metal band that we used to listen to back in the 80s. Well, the Saxons were a heavy metal band back in the 80s, but they actually go back a lot further than that. The Saxons were a Germanic tribe of pagan worshipers who had earned a reputation as being extremely, extremely ruthless, for example. One of the things that the Saxons would do that was especially cruel when they tortured people is they would bury people, you know, vertically in a vertical hole, cover them up to the neck, and then they would force them to listen to Justin Bieber CDs until they were dead. Wouldn't that be torture? Yeah, I'm sure I just lost every 14-year-old girl that might have been watching on Facebook Live, both of them. But I'm sorry. I'm in a good mood tonight. Can't help it. Sorry for the bad jokes, but the people The Saxons, they were very cruel. Very cruel. Well, in 782, you should write this date down. In 782, at the Massacre of Verdun, V-E-R-D-E-N, Charlemagne is supposed to have, and supposedly, ordered the slaughter of 4,500 Saxons. Now, just think about that. Think about what it would take to get that done. Now, eventually, he forced the Saxons, the ones that remained, to convert to Christianity and declared that anyone who didn't get baptized or follow other Christian traditions would be put to death. Now, I am pretty sure that this is not a biblically approved model of evangelism, but that's the way at least Charlemagne back in the day was doing it. So you can see that Charlemagne is a zealous defender of Christianity. He also gave land and money to the church. So obviously, the church appreciated him for that. And he was considered to be a protector of the popes. Well, one of Charlemagne's greatest admirers was the newest pope, Pope Leo III. You were very close. Very close. He was impressed with Charlemagne. He thought to himself as he's watching Charlemagne do his thing, as he's, you know, fighting against the Saxons, and which takes about 30 years. And he thinks to himself, okay, this is the guy. This is the guy who can give me some muscle. Okay, now I want you to lean in on this. Because this is going to set us up for everything else that we talk about tonight. And I'm going to do my best to make a connection here between the things we see unfolding early on here and how they connect into to our own history as a nation, as the United States, and our church history here in America. Charlemagne, the Pope Leo, watches Charlemagne and how, you know, he's so well organized and he's a good administrator. He brings, you know, these different Germanic tribes, which is just a really tough thing to do. He brings them together. He solidifies them as a group of people, and he starts to think, this guy could be my muscle. This is the guy who could be my enforcer. And so on December 25th, 800, Christmas Day, at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne emperor of the Romans. Now listen. When he placed the crown on Charlemagne's head, he said, "Charles most pious, crowned imperator Augustus." Let me say that again. So just imagine you have Charlemagne, you know, and he's bowed there before the Pope. The Pope places the crown on his head and he says to him, "Charles most pious," which just is a reference to his own Christian discipleship. "Charles most pious, crowned Imperator Augustus." With those words, Pope Leo III has crowned Charlemagne as the Emperor of Rome. Now remember, you still have a Rome. You have a bishop there. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome. But you don't have an emperor until right now. For all intents and purposes, the Roman Empire is dead, but it's just been resurrected. Except now, it's not just called the Roman Empire, it's called the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, now Jimmy, why in the world does this matter? Well, it matters now because Don Corleone has his Luca Brasi. The Godfather now has his muscle. Now the Pope has someone who can enforce by military force, if necessary, whatever the Pope wants enforced. And so now, think about it this way. The church and the state, you know, that's not just something we talk about here in the United States. The church and the state are now connected in a way that will dominate the world. Listen, relationally, socially, financially, politically, physically, emotionally, and spiritually for the next 1,000 years. And in fact, you could argue that their influence and the things that they start right now are still influencing the way many of us do church, see church, have experienced it in our own lifetimes. So what they're doing here affects what we do today. Their goal was to establish a Christian kingdom, the kingdom of God, here on earth, but through political and military means. And we talked about this last week, just a little bit, didn't we? Where we talked about the fact that that is just, it's almost the opposite of what Jesus intended with the church. You know, Jesus never did what so many of his followers, even his disciples, those who were closest to him, he never did what they had expected him to do, which is to get on a white horse, pull out a shield with a symbol on it, grab a sword, and start an insurrection against the Roman government. It wasn't a political kingdom that Jesus was starting. But now you have Pope Leo and you have Charlemagne, and they have no sense, listen, no sense whatsoever of this idea of church and state being different. And so what you really have is you have a double-edged sword. I can't read that back there, honey. What are you trying to say to me? All right, transmitter is on. My bad. Man, the Facebook Live, they missed the very best part of tonight's talk. sorry about that. If you're on Facebook Live, welcome. We're 25 minutes into the talk, and I'm sorry that you missed it. It's my fault. I have 2 mic packs down here, and My bad. But let's get back into it. What you have now is you have the Pope, Don Corleone, who has his Luca Brasi. He has his muscle. He has his enforcer. And the trend has already been established, right? Going back to Constantine, of one man running the church like the church is an empire. And so now you have leaders, a number of popes now, different secular leaders, and they have a whole model for state and church where the leaders are like emperors. So you have this double-edged sword. One side of the sword is the state. It's Charlemagne. It's the Franks, which will become the French people. And the other side of that double-edged sword, it's the church. And together, they enforced their own brand of morality on Europe. For example, you couldn't gamble in Europe. They enforced that. They weren't allowed to dance. So I'm pretty sure that the Pope and Charlemagne were Baptist. You know, I grew up Baptist, and seems like dancing was a no-no. But they're enforcing their own morality, and here's the goal. The goal is to bring what they understood as the kingdom of God here on earth, but through political and military might. All right. Now, next week, we're going to get into the 11th and 12th century. We're going to talk about how the state and the church begin to fight each other. You know, as we get a little deeper into this, we're going to actually see the Pope as a military leader, where he's on a horse leading his men out into battle. And we're going to start to look at some of the theological things that they argued about and that they fought over. And it really comes at a perfect time, because we're getting into the Easter season. You know, Easter's only, what, 3 Sundays away now? April 21st, so we have the 7th coming up, the 14th and the 21st. So Holy Week is getting pretty close to us. So starting next week, we're gonna see the differences in how people acquire salvation. We're gonna look at communion, the Lord's Supper, who can receive it, who can give it, how you receive it. And we have some interesting things to unpack there. And again, it all comes in an interesting time. But what I want to do for just a few minutes, like our last few minutes here, is I want to try to make a connection with the church and state part with our own country. So if you think about it, you know, we kind of pick up our history, at least the European part of our history, in the 1600s. So right now where we are, we're at about 1,000. So we're only about 600, 700 years with Charlemagne and Pope Leo. We're only about 600, 700 years away from people coming to the New World. And I want to try to make the connection of how what we see happening now in the Middle Ages, in this portion of history, affects the thinking that went into starting a new nation right here in the United States. You know, the major underlying problems of the church during this time had to do with the fact that the church and the state were wedded. You know, they were one. In fact, it's already started happening, but under this particular pope, Pope Leo III and Charlemagne, the church kind of melts into the state. The church began to look like, well, what I would compare it to is the South when I was growing up. So I remember on Wednesdays, public school teachers didn't give homework on Wednesdays. Do you know why? Any church. Because you had prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And there was an expectation that most people would be in church for prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. I can remember a kid that I grew up with in church. He played like peewee football or something like that, and their team was going to play some championship game, and they literally had to go to some of the community leaders. This is the Optimist Club at West Mecklenburg. They had to go to some of the local leaders and get special permission to have Wednesday night practice, because there was an expectation that on Wednesday night, you went to prayer meeting. I have lots of cousins on both sides of my families, and I remember one of, well, in my mom's family, we have the, well, now we have the 60-something generation, then we have the 50-something generation, which I'm a part of now, and the 40-something generation. Well, that 40-something generation, I remember when one of my cousins in that group was playing baseball over in Mint Hill, and they had practices on Sunday afternoon. I was astonished. I couldn't believe it. I mean, it wasn't like I had some, you know, righteous indignation about it. I was probably in high school myself, but I just remember thinking, ball practice on Sunday, that's just, you don't do that. But I also grew up in a culture where you didn't cut your grass on Sundays, because the Sabbath, or the Sunday, was considered to be the Sabbath, and you didn't work on Sundays. I can remember growing up, and I know it makes me sound ancient somewhat to say this, but I remember when you went to grandma's house after church to eat, or your mother cooked, because there were not a lot of restaurants to go to. You know, Sunday was a day of just kicking back. Sunday was a day that people went to church. I can remember living in a neighborhood where I just assumed everyone went to church. I mean, they were all getting up to go to somewhere on Sunday morning. I just assumed it was a church. Everyone went to church. But in that day and time, so much of Christianity was a cultural thing. People went to church because there was an expectation that you just went to church. I mean, how could you go to grandma's house to eat dinner and her ask you about church and you saying, well, I didn't go to church? You just weren't going to do that. You just went to church because that's what you did in the South. Well, the same sort of thing has happened here in Europe. People are Christians with very little, if no evidence for a real conversion experience. But to be a part of everyday life, to be a part of the business world, to be, you know, an active citizen, to be a citizen of the country, you had to be a member of the church. And the way that was recorded was through your baptism as an infant. And so now when you look around you, everyone you see, everyone you encounter is a Christian. Presumably, their name's on a church roll, and that church roll is the state roll that it uses to count its citizens. And so who's Christian and who's not? Do you see what gets lost in that? Knowing who really needs Jesus or not is lost in that. A real Christian identity is lost in that. Where for so long, you know, even through the terrible persecution of the church, people could look, you know, when I say people, I mean people who were not Christians, just people living in the Roman Empire, they could look at those Christians over there and see that their life was different. There's something about them that's different, that you're either attracted to, or maybe you're repelled by it, but you see that there's a difference. No more. No more. Because a set of rules, a set of expectations, a set of procedures, societal uniformity, all that's put together for you by the church and the state, and you want to have good churchmen and good citizens, but so much is lost. State and church, they become one. All right. So now speed up to the 18th century. And you've had people coming to the United States since the let's just say, coming from Europe since the 16th century, 15th century even. And they have run away from the church. Literally, they've run away from the church. They've run away from European monarchies. And they establish, you know, it's not a perfect thing. It's not black and white. It's certainly, there's certainly a lot of gray areas. But for the most part, they establish religious freedoms for themselves. And our forefathers envision starting a country that's governed by biblical principles. You know, if you think about it, the problems that cause the church and state to go through the Middle Ages, which, like we talked about last week, is considered still by many as the Dark Ages. What took them there is that they wandered away from Scripture. They wandered away. If not wandered away, man, they just ran away from what it means to have an authentic conversion experience with God through Christ and a genuine relationship with Him. And what happened in Europe, which is what I would say is happening today, still in Europe, but also in the United States, let's just say the Western world, is that when you forget God, things begin to crumble. And even though Charlemagne and the Pope had envisioned this kingdom of God on earth, they wandered so far away from God. I mean, think about just the forced conversions. It leads you to a place where you begin to think, I know better than God what's best for my life. You have popes who begin to think and act and rule as though they know better than God how to run a nation. And so again, everything just begins to fall apart. And it's not a new problem. It's not a new problem. I mean, we're up to about 800 or so. But if you were to go back to, well, let's just go back to where we are on Sundays. We're in the book of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 9, where God's people are confessing their sins as a nation, their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. And a common refrain through that prayer is, we were arrogant, we were arrogant, we were arrogant, we were arrogant. We lived our own way. Even though God provided and blessed, we did our own thing. Even though God provided, even though God gave us leaders, we did our own thing. So what you see began to happen in Europe, and what you would see today happen in, you know, happening in Europe and happening in the United States, it's nothing new. It's people being disobedient to God, doing things their own way, living life however they want to. But the consequence of that is that it starts to crumble. I have a dollar here in my pocket. On this bill, it says, "In God we trust." Now, do you know why that's printed on our money? And by the way, printing a religious phrase. That's not new with the United States. In fact, for a number of years in Europe, especially in Western Europe, the cross was minted on coins. When icons really became a popular thing in the church, especially the Eastern Orthodox Church, in areas where they were from, there were coins that, even the political symbols were removed, and the image of Christ is minted on the coins. So that's nothing new. But why would we print "In God We Trust" on our money? Why would we mint that into our coins? It's because at one time our nation, now not every single person, but at one time our nation, we lived under the authority of Almighty God. We believed in Him. We trusted in Him. We believed that what we had built and were building had the blessing of God on it. Now, I know that some of you are probably thinking right now, and maybe some of you who are watching on Facebook Live, you're thinking, but Pastor, we're a secular nation, so all of that Bible stuff, I mean, that really doesn't have anything to do with us. It doesn't really apply to us. Well, that's only been for the last 60 years or so. That's not an old thing. You know, 60 years, that's maybe a couple of generations. But God has been in our nation's history since we were founded as a nation. And even before that, our culture is full of idioms that come right out of the Bible, like from the cradle to the grave. You ever heard that phrase before? Psalm 23. God provides from the beginning to the end of life. How about a leopard can't change its spots? Ever heard that one? Comes right out of the book of Jeremiah. How about by the skin of your teeth? You ever heard of that one? By the skin of your teeth? By the skin of the teeth? Yeah, Job 19:20. A fly in the ointment. Any of you old enough to remember your mama having mercurochrome? Yeah. A fly in the ointment comes out of Ecclesiastes 10:1. And see, all of these, and there are about 200 of these, actually 200 plus of these idioms that are sayings that came right out of the King James Bible, and they're still used in our culture today. Road to the Final Four. No Carolina, breaks my heart. No Duke, no Kentucky. I'm not brokenhearted about that part, just to be honest with you. Not so broke up about Duke, but I think it's Auburn, because Auburn beat Carolina in Sweet 16. To get to the Final Four, the University of Auburn, or Auburn University, I guess, they beat the University of North Carolina. Who was the second team they beat? Kentucky. Was it Kentucky and then Michigan State, or Michigan?
Kansas, Carolina.
Oh yeah, that's right. That's right. They beat UNC, they beat Kansas, and they beat the University of Kentucky. Those three programs. I mean, you know, you would certainly add Duke. I mean, if you were making a long list of blue blood programs, that three, UNC, Kansas, Kentucky, that's as blue blood as you get in college basketball. And I heard a commentator talking about that. It wasn't Charles Barkley, but I heard, who was from, you know, he's Auburn alumni. But this commentator was talking about Auburn, and he said it was a real David and Goliath moment. And I just remember thinking, I wonder if he knows what David and Goliath means. Because you hear David and Goliath, you know, the whole underdog story. You hear that come up from time to time, but especially in sports. And I just don't think most guys even realize that David and Goliath, that's a real story that comes out of the Bible. And a young man named David killed Goliath. the Philistine who was mocking his God. I bet they don't even know it. But that's an idiom that's in our culture. Listen, the Bible has shaped our nation's culture. Let me tell you about a few things that used to be taught in our schools that are not anymore. They're not taught anymore, but they should be. In 1848, President John Quincy Adams wrote a book to help children read through the Bible in a year. How many of you have a one-year Bible? Well, it wasn't written by John Quincy Adams, but he had the idea way back in 1848. And this is what President Adams said. With regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. Can you imagine a modern day president, Republican or Democrat, saying something like that? See, today we think it's an honorable thing for a person to know some stuff about the Bible. But the truth is, there was a day and time when even the illiterate person knew the basics of the Bible. You know, I'm only 51. My grandpa was my pastor growing up. So let's just say people, my parents age and a little older. My dad is 75. So I hope he's not watching Facebook. Well, I don't think he cares if people know he's 75. I'm not going to tell you how old my mom is, though. But I think she's 73. Hey, Mom. My grandpa, when he was preaching in the 60s, 70s, 80s, he could assume that the people he was talking to had some idea about Noah's Ark, or just a general working knowledge of the Bible. I can't make that assumption. I can't make that assumption. Just 40 years later, I can't assume that people know anything about the Bible. But at one time, people knew the basics. President Zachary Taylor, how many of you have heard of him? He believed that the Bible should be placed in the hands of every child in the public school system. He said, "It is the best school book in the world. I would that all of our people were brought up under the influence of that holy book." Now, today, you can't even use the Bible as a textbook in public schools. But that's only been since about, 1963? When the first public school opened, when it first started in America in 1647... a law was passed requiring the Bible to be a part of the curriculum. It was a requirement. So for the 320 or so years prior to 1963, we Americans believed that knowing the Bible was essential to having a comprehensive education. Why? Because if you can't understand the Bible, you don't understand the basis for our laws, the basis for our society, which even though it's put together by men and women who certainly were not perfect, it's still established on those principles. And that's just the truth. President Andrew Jackson said that the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. See, most people today have no idea that our system, our free market system, came right out of the Bible. Nor do people know that the idea of our welfare system comes from the Bible. You ever heard of gleaning in the Bible? If you own fields, you couldn't harvest everything in that crop. If you were harvesting wheat, you had to leave some wheat behind for poor people or people who were traveling and coming through could go out and pick up enough to eat, to feed themselves. But I would say that another part of that that gets lost is that the Bible also says if a man won't work, he shouldn't be able to eat. Most people don't know that the whole idea for our public school system in America comes right out of verses in the Bible. They don't realize that every one of our guaranteed rights as Americans, our Bill of Rights, is backed up by dozens and dozens of Bible verses, including the sanctity of life and the right to bear arms. If you were to ask people today, like let me just ask you, who are the people responsible for our nation beginning? Who would you say? What's your answer? George Washington. Who else? Ben Franklin. Thomas Jefferson. John Adams, that's right. Now, these were not perfect men, okay? But great men. Thank God for them. But during their lifetime, if you were to have asked them who is responsible for the beginning of this great nation, they would not have named themselves. They would not have named politicians at all. In 1816, which is about 40 years after the American Revolutionary War, Americans were trying to put the story of our new nation together. So John Adams, who was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said that if you want to know who is responsible for this new nation, you have to know men like Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. You ever heard of him? Mm-mm. To understand the men responsible for this great nation, you have to know about men named Jonathan Hewart, a reverend. You have to know preachers like the Reverend George Whitefield. And there is a long list of gospel preachers and evangelists that our forefathers credited for the birth of this nation. And the way John Adams said it is that for years, for decades, preachers and evangelists had been preaching what became the Declaration of Independence and eventually the Bill of Rights. But we don't talk about preachers. We don't talk about the influence of the church anymore because we want to disconnect ourselves from them and their influence simply because of the judicial view these days of a separation of church and state and what we think that means. Here's one of the things that I think is just really unfortunate. We don't talk about our spiritual leaders, white or black. I'll bet you for most of us here, the only black pastor from history that we could name would be Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Now, he's a great one. I don't mean to take anything away from that whatsoever. But have you ever heard of Absalom Jones? Ever heard of him? Probably not. How about Richard Allen? Ever heard of him? These men were black pastors who were former slaves who became church leaders and picked up guns and went and fought during the American Revolutionary War. They fought for our nation's independence. We don't hear about them anymore because we want to distance ourselves from them and filter them out because of our politically correct culture that we have today. Let me give you one more example. How many of you are from Indiana? Jeff Sitlow is not here. I'll bet he's watching on Facebook Live. He might have tuned off because he couldn't hear in the beginning. I don't know. But what's the nickname for people from Indiana? Well, wait a minute, hang on. That's a loaded question. I don't want people from Iowa to chime in on that. They're Hoosiers, right? Any idea who that was? Hoosier comes from Harry Hoosier. He was considered by his contemporaries to be the best speaker and preacher of his day. He was a black pastor and evangelist who preached all over the Indiana Territory before it became a state. And so many people became Christians under his preaching that they were nicknamed Hoosiers. How many of you knew that? I wonder how many people in Indiana know that they're called Hoosiers, not because of a basketball team, but because of a black pastor and evangelist named Harry Hoosier. They don't teach that in schools, I'm sure, in Indiana anymore, but they should. And many people have the wrong impression that all of our forefathers were secular and didn't want God and the Bible to be a part of our culture, and that's just not true. They didn't want the church to stay out of the government. They wanted the government to stay out of the church because they saw that as the problem. And they could see that from their immediate history, and they could see it from long past history. Remember that we've talked about this. You can't just read history because you find it interesting. You study history to learn the lessons from it. Our forefathers had learned these lessons. We had just broken away from Great Britain. Great Britain had broken away from the Catholic Church. They started the Church of England, which is now the Anglican Church. And to be a citizen of Great Britain, to own property, to be a person who participated in everyday life in Great Britain, you had to be a member of the Church of England. Our forefathers, when they talk about a separation of church and state, they simply just did want, they did not want people who were non-Christians to be excluded from participating in government and life in this new great country, because they knew what happened when the state and the church were married together. When the state sponsored the church and the church sponsored the state, and how easy it was to move away from the authority of God, from the authority of scriptures, to do your own thing, to drift away and begin to crumble. So we'll pick up back here next week, not in 1776 or 1884. We'll go back and pick up church history about the 11th and 12th century. We'll talk about communion and who could receive it and who couldn't and how that happened. We'll talk about the differences in beliefs that begin to break Christians apart. And we'll see why the Middle Ages was the Dark Ages. Let me pray with us. Lord, thank you for time tonight to gather up, to try to learn, try to understand history, church history. Lord, one of the things that we see is that you working in people's lives is not something that's brand new. I mean, just in our own study over the last few weeks, we go back to 500 BC and before that, but we just started in 500 BC, and we see that you've been working in history since then. You're at work today. We get to be a part of what you're doing. We know that we're followers of Jesus today because of someone else's faithfulness to you, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for a God who is also faithful. And we pray for those who can't be here tonight. We pray for those who are struggling, those who are lonely, those who are sick, those who have been deserted. Lord, especially those who are lost without your son, Jesus. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. So I can't, Liz, are we done? We're off. I can't tell you why I felt like it was important to make that connection, church and state, but it just started itching me today, and so I felt like I had to scratch that thing. So I did. I hope you're good with that. Anything you want me to clarify? Any questions? Discussion?
Just a quick thing I missed.
Sure. December 25th, 800. Richard Allen. Absalom Jones and Richard Allen. Oh, I went to, I had a kid in my third grade. Liz, you sure we're off Facebook Live?
Yeah.
Okay. I had a kid. It was in the third grade. He was a little African-American guy. And his first day of class, and we were getting to know each other a little bit. And he asked me my name, and I said, it's Jimmy Britt. And he said, well, is that your whole name? I said, well, my whole name is James Dewey. My middle name is Dewey. I can't believe I just told you that, but I didn't want to tell everybody on Facebook Live. James Dewey Britt II. And he said, that's a pretty good name. He said, I've noticed that white folk aren't real creative when it comes to their names. I said, well, what's your name? And it was like Abraham Methuselah something. But every one of his, he had four of them, and every one of them were right out of the Bible. And that was the African-American culture for so long. Do you know why they chose names out of the Bible? Because they were not white names. Slaves were either given names out of the Bible or they were named after whoever owned them. So once slavery was over, many African-Americans started going back to the Bible to find a name to get rid of their white European slave name. They didn't want to have that name attached to them anymore. So that's why even today, especially with older African-American people, you'll find they have a biblical name. If it's not their first name, it's a middle name. But I'll tell you right now, Black church history is some of the richest history that you'll find anywhere. You should Google something on Amazon or Google something. It'll, you know, books about the Black church in the United States, and you know, they'll make Amazon recommendations, and just read something about their great history. It's a shame that we're all so divided now that we can't. And I say this in a national way. I don't say it as an individual way. But nationally, it don't seem like we can celebrate each other and what groups have done and all that because we're so polarized. We've been polarized by politicians who want to keep us as voting blocks and just use that, but it's a shame. It's a real shame. What else? We have 11 whole minutes. Paul.
The Vatican now is like 10 acres.
Yeah.
How large was it when it was given?
That's a great question. So you're asked about when Pepin the Third beat the Lombards and captured that land. And that was the Tiber River. I couldn't think of it earlier, but the Tiber River. It was about 800 acres at one time. And, you know, like next week we're going to get in the Medicis, people like that. We're going to talk about feudalism and fiefs and how lands got tied up with lords, and that just opens up all sorts of things. But during that time, the different popes will sell land. They'll lose land. Sometimes it gets taken away from them. And then you see them lease land. So I don't know how much of the land that's actually around the Vatican that they lease and that they still own. But that all that big chunk of land, it just got whittled down through wars and selling it. And at times the popes get desperate. They make bad political moves. There's a show on Netflix called Versailles. And they don't follow the history very well. But like some of the episodes I've seen is where Louis XIV is running the Protestants out of France, the French Huguenots. And interestingly enough, like when you think French, what do you think? Well, that's loaded. Let me say it like this. Lace. First people to make lace were the French. Chiffon material, you know, real light. It's lingerie. Crepes, breads, yeah, that's a different part of history, but that's coming. French Revolution's not too far away, but you have perfumes. Perfumes, some of the most popular brands, the most famous brands are from France. Well, like say King Henry VIII, around the 1500s. Most people during those times bathed once a year. Do you hear me? Once a year. Have you ever seen the pictures of Henry VIII, Henry Tudor, and he has this the shirts that come up real tight around the neck and the sleeves that, you know, real tight around the wrist? That's to control body odor. That's what it's designed for. That's also why if you will look back through like birth records, like let's just say they all take a bath in December. January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September. So many people are born in September. Because everybody's clean for a couple weeks. And they make babies. The French, just because of the debauchery of their sexual appetite, they started looking for things that would make the body smell better. So they created perfume at first to just mask the smell. But you've French milled soap, French milled. Well, the French didn't invent soap, but they invented a soap that would clean you, make you softer, and smell good at the same time. That's why French milled soap is, you know, still such a big deal to Pierre. I don't even remember why in the world I started talking about this. Oh, yeah. Perfume, they made shoes, clothing. I mean, man, to have something. Like, if you look at John Wesley and what he wore as clothing in the 1600s, man, it's the best England has to offer, and it's black and white. But you look at someone who buys that same set of clothes from Paris, man, it might be blue or red. That's why Ben Franklin, he was a Francophite. He loved the French because they had multiple colors. Well, the people who were responsible for the soap, the perfume, the bread, the pocketbooks, the clothing. They were French Huguenots, Protestant French Christians. And Louis the 14th killed as many of them as he could find, and the rest of them escaped to other parts of the world, which is why you have lace that's made in Great Britain and lace that's made in India. It's why you have breads that are made in Germany with just a little twist, pun intended, that tastes just like French bread and Italian bread. It's because those Huguenots were run out of different places. And Louis was trying to get rid of them so he could save his economy. But what he did killed the economy and led to the French Revolution, because the people were starving and they got tired of people like Marie Antoinette. She's living the high life back there in, I don't remember now what the castle back then was called, but it's where the Louvre is now. They're living high on the hog, as they say, and all the other people are starving. So that's when the guillotine pulls out and they start executing these, the bourgeoisie, in public. It all fits together. One thing affects the other thing, affects the other thing, affects the other thing. And see, like Louis was the reason for going after those French Huguenots is to try to save his relationship with the Catholic Church, which was falling apart. And it didn't work anyway. It just made a big mess out of things. So during Louis the 14th's time, the Pope was, he could do anything. He threatened Louis the 14th. You just did not do that. But he had a cardinal go to Versailles and threaten Louis. And you just didn't get away with that unless you had an army that could back that up, and the Pope did. But then there are times when that was reversed, when he didn't have that same strength. And so lands that he had gained, sometimes they were lost. And then the church got into bed with the Medicis in Florence. And that's where the church bank comes from. That's when the church becomes a bank and really pours on the wealth. And nobody to this day has any idea how wealthy the Catholic Church is because of their relationship with the Medicis. And so that was one of the good periods for them, financially anyway. Sorry, Paul, it's a long way around answering your question. But I find all the other stuff just so interesting. What else? Anything? The Lord has been better to me than I deserve. And praise the Lord, Karen and I have been able to do a lot of international travel. And if you ever get the chance to go to Paris, go to Jerusalem first. But then if you ever get the chance to go to Paris, there's nothing like Paris.
Just happy to see that Karen let me live.
Karen let me live. Posted a picture of her on Facebook. You should go check it out.
No audio.
No audio. Yeah, we just went ahead and I deleted the audio. I want to save my marriage. But that's like a pretty regular thing during that. Karen can, I'm sorry, I'm not picking on you too, but it's Mac's fault. He brought it up. Karen, like during the evenings, she can go to sleep talking to me, which says more about me probably than it does about her. But I mean, some of you know, you go to sleep while I talk too, but I'm kidding. Sort of. But she just dozes off, and she always says, I wasn't dozing off. Well, so I just took a picture. She didn't know it, so I thought, you know, it's a cute picture. So I just put it on Facebook. I don't think she'll get too mad at me. You still see that face, handprint right there? Can you see that, Nick? Yeah. Anything else about church history up to this point? Are you tired of it? Are you still okay? You still tracking? Because if you're tired of it, I'll do something different. But I enjoy it, and we're really starting to get into the good stuff. Like, let me just give you a taste of next week, since we have a minute or two. Louis XIV. One of the things he does is the Bible is printed in the French language. He confiscates all of those and has those burned because he knows that will please the Pope. The Protestant Reformation is already happening with Louis XIV, but it's still very contentious. All right. Most people identify the start of the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, Kasseldorf, Wartburg, Germany. It really starts 100 years before him with a Frenchman named John Huss. I'll tell you more about John Huss later, but he was killed in an unmerciful way and burned at the stake by a cardinal because he refused to read the scriptures or preach in Latin. Instead, he read the scriptures and preached in Germany because he was in Germany. Which is helpful, right? If you're German. And they did not like that. He was killed because he said that the Pope is a man and not God. He said that Jesus and not the Pope is the head of the church. But by that time, the head of the church was the Pope. This leads me up to where we'll be next week. Communion, the Lord's Supper, becomes a sacrament, which means, like on good, we're having a Good Friday service. 7 p.m. It's going to be worship and communion. And we're going to do it family style, which is where, you know, the service will be family style. So, you know, your kids can come in with you or whatever, because we're going to worship and then have communion. And during communion, we'll have a couple of stations down at the front for people to come down and, you know, we'll hand you communion. Well, that style of communion is sort of a Catholic style where people come forward to the front for it. What makes it Protestant is that we distribute it to you and you pick up the bread and you drink from the cup. But by the 1400s, people are not allowed to have communion except through the bread. And the bread, the priest would put it on your mouth. He would put it on your tongue. And you couldn't touch it because by then it was a sacrament. They believed in the Eucharist, which the body and blood of Jesus, the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine, becomes literally the body and blood of Jesus. So if that's the case, and let's say I'm a bishop, I can't have somebody like Nick holding a cup. What if he spills Jesus' blood all over the floor? He's not a professional. What if he drops that bread? That bread is the body of Christ. So by then, their views on salvation, like your salvation comes through the sacraments, the body and blood of Christ. That's why they could baptize an infant, because they believed that they were conferring salvation on that person. That's how they make that leap. That's also where altar rails come from. Like in the first church I pastored, not too far away, they had a small altar rail across the front. A lot of Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches have those. Now they're used for modesty. But originally, that was a barrier between you and the people. Now they're just kind of there for decoration. But at one time, they would have probably almost been like a fence to keep people out. You don't get, this is the altar. You don't come down here. We hand out God. We pass out God. You get God through us. We touch God. We're like God's almost ourselves, which is where sainthood comes from and different things like that. Well, that's the kind of stuff we're going to get into next week. John. Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. It's during this time that you start to see knights develop. That starts with the feudal system, the fief. A fief is just a fee. So lands were broken up by these landlords. It's where we get landlords. People own a house and they rent it. They're the landlord. These lords had these huge properties that the citizens could live on, but they had to pay a fee to live there. If you wanted to kill a deer to feed your family, you had to pay a fee for that deer. You could grow a crop, but you had to give a portion of that crop to the landlord as payment. And as a part of that, standing armies develop. And it's because you had to give 4 months out of the year to serving in the military. That's where knights come from. That's also why you have all these, you have a king, like if you've ever watched The Tudors, he has a court. The court's filled with noblemen. Who are the noblemen? It's these lords. Most of them have some claim on the throne. They hate you already because you're like Henry VIII, his father, King Richard, killed his two nephew twins. They just went missing one day. They were the heirs to the throne. One day they went missing. Nobody could find them. About 30 years ago, they were doing some digging in, what's the palace there, Karen? What? Yeah, Windsor Castle. They were doing some remodeling, and they found two skeletons of two little boys that they're sure were the heirs to the throne, but Uncle King Richard killed them so that he could become king, and his son was King Henry VIII and Queen Elizabeth and Bloody Mary. And man, I can't wait to talk about Bloody Mary. Any of you ever played that game? You're in the bathroom and you say Bloody Mary 30 times or whatever with your eyes closed. When you open them up, Bloody Mary's looking at you in the mirror. Oh, it's a lot worse than that. All right, anything else? Yeah. Henry wanted a divorce. That hussy Anne Boleyn. They kind of make, Pirates of the Caribbean, they make a little bit of a reference to it, but that Queen Mary, Queen Anne's Revenge, that it's a little bit different from that. But the pirate that stole this great, fast, big, awesome boat from England, this warship, he named it Queen Anne's Revenge after Queen Anne Boleyn. Just, it was like just sticking a thumb in the English's eye after he had stole their boat. We're going to talk about Queen Anne. And let me I call Anna hussy there, but let me just tell you, it was hard to be a woman in those days. It was hard. If you were someone like Anne Boleyn, you did everything you could to survive. And, you know, I feel bad for her and some of those other ladies more than anything else. It's tough. And when you were marrying Henry VIII, when he was tired of you, it was pretty much a death sentence. But yeah, he split the church over her. All right, I'll just sit here and ramble on the rest of the night, but I'll dismiss you. I'll be around.